We could have entitled the study that we had last week, The Delays of Love. You remember the Bible says, because Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he stayed for two more days. You would think that it would say, because he loved them, he went right away. But sometimes the delays of God in our lives are the delays of love. It is because he loves you that he actually delays. And he's got a bigger picture, a larger plan for your life than we oftentimes are very short term. Well, our study today is entitled The Sacrifices of Love, and it looks at the other side. Where we've looked at God's love towards us and his action towards us because of his love, we now want to look at our love towards him as being the motive of everything that we do for him. There's no greater motive than what you can have than to do what you do for God out of love. I love him, therefore, I'm willing to give up. I love him, therefore, I will sacrifice. And you can have different motives for what you do. There are a lot of people who do things for God or do things in church out of a sense of duty. There are a lot of people that do things for God and do things in church, not because they're really doing it for God at all, but because they can be seen. Jesus warned us about this. He said, when you pray, don't stand on the street corner and pray this long prayer, but go in your closet and close the door where your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. And when you fast, don't run around with a long face. Oh, I'm so hungry. I'm fasting. I've been fasting for 3 days. But instead, you know, wash your face and comb your hair and go out and look normal when you're fasting. So your Father who sees in secret will again reward you openly. So we know that we can have the wrong motives even when it comes to something that is the right thing for us to do. Could very well be the proper thing for us to do. It's the right thing to do, but it could be the wrong motive because it really isn't a motive out of love. It really isn't a motive that I want to sacrifice for God. Now, as we look at Mary giving her sacrifice of oil at the feet of Jesus, that's the text we're covering today. And remember that Jesus said of this particular account, he said, wherever the gospel is preached around the world, which kind of was a prophecy, because the gospel hadn't been preached around the world when he said that. Wherever the gospel is preached around the world, they will tell what this woman has done as a memorial for her. In essence, Jesus told us that we were to talk about what this woman did. I don't know of any other event that Jesus made a statement like that about. Therefore, I believe there's something very specific, probably several things that are very specific that we can learn from studying this particular account. Now, let's talk for a moment about sacrifices before we get into the study. First of all, in order for something to be a sacrifice, and I know this is going to sound really, you know, not very profound, but you'll understand what I mean in a minute. In order for something to be a sacrifice, it has to be a sacrifice. In other words, people are like, no duh, buddy, you know. In other words, it has to cost you something. If you give something to God and it doesn't cost you anything, it's not a sacrifice. Maybe your child, you have a 5-year-old kid, comes up to you, Daddy, can I have a nickel? You dig in your pocket and you find a nickel and you give it to him. Hey, the kid's excited. He asked for a nickel, he got a nickel. Runs around looking at his nickel. But later on, you can't say, I have sacrificed for you, boy. Remember when I gave you a nickel? Not really a sacrifice from your perspective. Why? Because even though that nickel meant a lot to your 5-year-old, it didn't really mean a whole lot to you. So there's not a real great sacrifice. There's not a real sacrifice there. In order for it to be a sacrifice, it has to be something that is valuable to you, that you say to God, I want to sacrifice to you. We are to give the sacrifice of praise. We are to give a sacrifice of worship. Our lives are to be living sacrifices. And if we're going to really understand what sacrifices are all about and what they should be, perhaps the best place to start is in the book of Genesis. You know, when you study the scriptures, there's a law, a basic law, a rule, I should say, of Bible study called the rule of first appearance. The first time something appears in the Bible, generally you can learn something about that topic or subject. So if you want to study love in the Bible, then go look at the first place love is mentioned in the Bible. Or if you want to study about, blood in the Bible, go to the first place blood is mentioned or the first place blood is shed in the Bible. And you learn some things about blood. And it's a basic rule of hermeneutics or of Bible study that you can go to the first place. Well, where is the first place in the Bible that you find sacrifice? And of course, it's with Cain and Abel. Cain brings a sacrifice of the fruit of the ground. He was a farmer. He brought what he had grown and worked over, and he brought it to the Lord as a sacrifice. His brother Abel was a shepherd, and he brought an animal as a sacrifice. The Bible says that God received Abel, but God didn't receive Cain. Now, it's important to think, because some have said, well, you know, Cain brought the wrong kind of sacrifice. Had he brought a blood sacrifice, God would have received him. I disagree with that. I understand that, you know, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, there's no covering for sin. I understand that. There's no forgiveness of sin. However, later on, God would command them to bring a fruit offering. He would command them to bring an offering of the ground. So if they were supposed to bring an offering of the ground, why would God reject Cain's offering? Cain brought what he had. And I don't think that God wants us to bring anything that we don't have. We bring what we have to the Lord. Later on, he would say to Cain, if you are right, if you do right, won't you be accepted? It was that Cain's heart was not right. What we learn from the sacrifice of Cain and Abel is that what God cares most of all is not about the sacrifice. It's not about how large the sacrifice is. It's not about how small the sacrifice is. It's about your heart and your motive in the sacrifice. Now, that should not surprise any of us. That's what God cares most of all about you and I, is our heart and our motive. If our heart and our motive are right, what we do will follow. And that's why David in Psalms said, you don't desire sacrifices, but the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart, and then you will be well pleased with the sacrifices. He was saying, you don't desire me just to give a sacrifice for the sake of giving it, but you want a broken and a contrite heart. And then with a broken and a contrite heart, you receive the sacrifices and you are well pleased with them. Now, in the Old Testament, we can also learn from the details of the sacrifices that they had to give, because they had to give animal sacrifices. In fact, that's what the temple was all about. You had the holies of holies, where the blood from the animals that were sacrificed was sprinkled once a year on the Ark of the Covenant. You had out in front of the holy place, because you had the holy place, the holies of holies behind it. Out in front of the holy place, you had an altar that was built, which was a large square altar with four horns that were on the altar. And an altar, for lack of a better term, was a giant barbecue pit. That's what it was. When you think of an altar, I don't know what you picture in your mind, but you've got to think of something that they burnt sacrifices on, because that's what the altar was. They were to take their animals and they would burn them on this altar. I've often thought the best place to live in Jerusalem would have been downwind from the temple, where they're burning those sacrifices. Somebody's sacrificing a bull right now. Doesn't that smell good? Because that aroma would fill the air. And the Bible says that the aroma from our sacrifices is a sweet-smelling smell to God. God is pleased with the aroma that comes from our sacrifices. But when you gave a sacrifice in the Old Testament, if you were going to give an ox, if you were wealthy, you were to give an ox. If you weren't so wealthy, you could give a sheep, or you could give a goat. If you were impoverished, you could give a dove. In other words, God wasn't asking you to give anything that you didn't have. Sacrifices for everybody, not just for those that may be wealthy. Sacrifices were just on different levels. And if you were to give an ox, you were wealthy and you were to give an ox, you weren't to walk out to your herd and go, where is that crippled one-eyed ox? There he is. I think I'll give that one to God. You were to walk out in your herd and you were to choose the very best ox that you had. Now, I don't know if there's any ranchers here or people with a rancher's background, but you will understand that from a world's perspective, that is the worst thing that you can do. A rancher doesn't give up his best. He keeps the best that he has, the best bull that he has, for breeding, because he realizes that that is going to up the value of his herd completely if he is wise in choosing which bulls he uses to breed. And they were to take their very best and give it to God. In a way, you were saying, I trust God more than doing things from a worldly perspective, that I will give God the very best that I have. To you and I, it speaks of giving him the best. Also, they were to bring in their first fruits, not the whole tenth. You know, people talk about tithe and bringing the first fruits of the tithe, and there's a little confusion with that. But there was the tithe, where they would give him 10% of whatever harvest they brought in. But beyond that, there was the first fruits. They would take the very first, you know, they'd go out to their tree, the very first apples that they would pick off their tree. They would bring them to God as an offering. Not saying, Lord, I'm bringing you the last of them. Not waiting until the very last. Okay, we got enough there. Okay, let's give these ones to God. But giving him the very first fruits. And it was a way for God again to say, I want the best from you. And I want to be first in your life. And I want you to give me the first. And that hasn't changed. God still wants the best from us. We might not give first fruit offerings like they did. We might not go out and pick the best, I don't know, puppy that we have to sacrifice to God. It's a pretty sick picture, isn't it, that I say that? I'll get razzed for that one for years to come. I'll guarantee you that. We don't give sacrifices in that way, but God still wants the best from you and I. He wants that from our lives. Now, we have a woman here in John chapter 10 who gives a sacrifice. And we learn a lot about sacrifices from our lives from this study. Let's read verses 1, 2, and 3, and we'll come back and talk about the sacrifice that she made. It says, then 6 days before the Passover. Now, in order to put this in a time frame of what was happening in the life of Jesus, the Passover that they're talking about here, Jesus would never see. He would be crucified the day before the Passover. That is how close, when this event takes place, that is how close he is to his death. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had risen from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. That was normally Martha's place, wasn't it? She was serving the Lord. She's serving at this table. And Lazarus was one who sat at the table with him. Lazarus was in fellowship with him. And Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now, let me take just a few seconds. I don't want to take a lot of time and talk about this, but I need to take a few seconds just to talk about a confusion that's out there. There are 4 different Marys in the New Testament. You've got Mary, the sister of Martha, whom we're talking about today. You've got Mary Magdalene. And you know that this is not Mary Magdalene, right? There's some confusion with Mary Magdalene because there was another woman, not by the name of Mary, as far as we know, who was a prostitute who came and fell at the feet of Jesus and cried on his feet and then wiped the tears with her hair. And you remember that a Pharisee was there and said, if this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman was and he wouldn't let this woman touch him. And Jesus, of course, did know and talked about who is going to love more but the person who is forgiving more. But there's a confusion. They take that story of this woman crying at the feet of Jesus and the story of Mary, the sister of Martha, anointing the feet of Jesus and wiping it with their hair. They confuse those two. And then they confuse that Mary with Mary Magdalene and they call Mary Magdalene a prostitute. And you know that's why people say that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute? We don't know that she was. I remember talking to a guy one time who really felt, you know, conviction. Yes, she was. That's, you know, in church history that she was a prostitute. I believe she's a prostitute. I said, well, it never says in the Bible that she was. It says that she was delivered from 7 demons. And he goes, yeah, but I think you just assume. And I said, if you're going to assume anything, don't assume someone's a prostitute. That's not a good assumption. So there's this confusion that's out there about that. Mary is not the woman that cried at his feet, was not the prostitute that cried at his feet. This is not Mary Magdalene. This is Mary, the sister of Martha. There's another Mary that's mentioned, and then the Mary of course, the mother of Jesus is the other Mary that you find. So there's 4 of them in the New Testament. Now, she gives a sacrifice, and she gives the oil of spikenard, and I did a little bit of research on what the oil of spikenard is, and I found that it's a plant that grows only in 2 places in the world. It grows in China and in the Himalayas, which is interesting because she has a lot of it. And you may understand now why it is so expensive, if it could only be found, grown in those 2 places. And it was an oil that was used as a base or as the main ingredient for perfumes in their day. So they would take the oil of spikenard and they would add the spices or the different fragrances to the oil. And this oil had a quality, still does, by the way, it has a quality that it's able to take the aroma and even enhance the aroma. Plus, it preserves the aroma. And so oil of spikenard was used often for making perfumes. And perfumes can be very expensive, can't they, ladies? Guys, colognes can be expensive too, but we don't care. Just your $1.99 cologne, that's what I want right there. For us, it's like, whew, okay, put some cologne on. There we go, good enough. For a gal, she wants to smell pretty after she's clean, and it can be very expensive. Well, this happened to be very expensive. In fact, it was worth about a year's wages. Now, I don't know what you make in a year, but can you imagine having a bottle of perfume in your house that was worth what you make in a year? I don't think I'd have it in my house. I'd have it locked up in a safety deposit box somewhere. If that's the value of this. And she breaks it on the feet of Jesus. And she wipes it with her hair. And I can't help thinking, as I think of the feet of Jesus, that it is only a matter of a few days that those Roman soldiers will take his feet, they will put them on top of each other, or they will put them side by side, and they will take a nail and they will drive them through his flesh and into that tree. And she's anointing those feet. And we find out later on that she's doing this for his burial. So she understands that he is going to die. There's something that she understands as she anoints the feet of Jesus. In other words, what's happening in the heart of Mary is that she is being moved towards the Lord. She knows he's sacrificing his life, and she wants to do something. But what can she do? You ever feel that way? You ever feel like, you know, what can I do for God? When we talk about how great God is, we talk about the awesomeness of God, we talk about God measuring the universe with the span of his hands, and then here I am. And what an arrogance it is in our lives, too, when we think, God, I'm here to help you out. Stand back because I'm going to take care of things now. And God says to us, okay, fine. Thank you for helping. You know, like he really needs our help. Sometimes we can feel like I really don't have anything. But what she did have was this bottle of perfume. And she anointed his feet as they anoint people who have died. And somehow she understood that she wouldn't be able to anoint his body. Because you remember that he was crucified right before the Passover Sabbath. They wouldn't be able to travel to anoint his body on the Passover Sabbath. Then there was a regular Saturday Sabbath that followed that they couldn't travel on that day as well. And then the next day was Sunday morning when the Bible says the women were going to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus when they came and the stone had been thrown out of the way. There was an angel there that said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? So she would not be able to anoint his body after burial, so she does it now. The next thing that I see is that she wipes his feet with her hair. She could have used a towel. I'm sure there were any number of things that she could have used to be able to wipe his feet off, but she used her hair to wipe the feet of Jesus off, which then as she got up and she walked throughout the house, the Bible tells us that the aroma filled the home. I got thinking about that, and I thought, and I may be stretching things here a bit. From time to time, I can be guilty of stretching things a little bit farther than what the scriptures say. So, you know, kind of take this along that kind of a line. But is God saying to us that when we give sacrifices to him, that there is an aroma with our sacrifice? I don't know how far I'm stretching that because in the Old Testament, sacrifice aromas went up before God from that altar. And the Bible says in several places that our sacrifices are a sweet-smelling aroma to God. God is pleased with it. And could it be that if we will live our Christian life in sacrificial living, saying, I'm willing to give up. I'm willing to take something that costs me, and I'm willing to do this for the Lord, towards other people, that there is an aroma that would fill our homes. There is an aroma that would fill the places that we work with the sacrifices that we make to the Lord. I really do believe that that is the case. Now, after her sacrifice was given, there was an objection. Somebody came along and objected to it. And of course it is, we see it in verse 4. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Is anybody surprised that Judas would pipe up and do this? We're told here in the very next line, it says, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it. In his mind, he thought, what a waste. I could have had a lot of that money. But instead, he said, why didn't you give that to the poor? Now, the interesting thing is, from a human perspective, we agree with Judas, right? I mean, it's a year's worth of wages. How many people could have been fed on a year's worth of wages? But Jesus defends her. All the other disciples jumped on Judas' side, by the way, Mark tells us. Mark says that the disciples themselves began to say to her, this could have been sold. So all of them went, yeah, Judas is right. You could have sold it for a year's wages and fed the poor. I believe that we can get too preoccupied with what other people around us are doing for the Lord instead of what we are doing. What do I mean? If there is anything that Judas should have been worried about, because in just a few days, Judas would betray the Lord, selling him for 40 pieces of silver. And if there is anything Judas ought to be worried about, it's not a sacrifice that Mary gave to the Lord. It's his own life. And oftentimes, we can become consumed. People aren't praying enough. You people aren't witnessing enough. I had a guy set up a lunch with me. We get together for lunch, and you know, the niceties, how are you, your name, so-and-so, my name, so-and-so, well, good, you know, been to the church this long, blah, blah, blah. And he says, well, the reason I wanted to have lunch with you is because I just want to say people at Calvary are not witnessing like I witness. And immediately, I felt my blood begin to boil. Immediately, I start thinking, I'm here at lunch, and I waste a lunch for this, you know? And he begins just, people aren't, they don't witness like I do, and I believe, and he starts talking about how much he witnesses. And I got a little bit angry, and I do get a little bit angry when people begin to criticize the church from an arrogant position. Because I asked him, finally, how do you know how much they witness? Are you with them in their homes? Are you with them with their families? Are you with them at work? How do you know how much they share? You have no clue. You have no idea. And it's a real arrogant statement to come to that place and say, well, I do it better than anybody else in this entire fellowship. It's like Elijah. When Elijah said, I'm the only one, God. And God says, I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee, so shutty. Keep it quiet. Oftentimes, we'll look at others and think, I need to be dealing with what they're doing rather than what we are doing. It's kind of like, you know, have you ever had plate envy? You go out to a restaurant and you order your food, and everything's fine until the food comes. And then you look at their plate, and your plate. I like your plate better. You want to trade? I have had plate envy when I've ordered the same plate as someone else. You ever done that? They bring it, you have more French fries. How come they didn't give me more French fries? Right? Am I right? Or the steak, you know? Me and my wife will order steaks. And who should they bring the larger steak to? The guy or the gal? Come on. Really? And so here comes the steaks, and my wife's is huge and mine's little. And she has hers well done, so it's dead. It's like charcoal, and I can't even trade her because I like mine almost rare, and she cooks it until it clank, 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 on the plate. I think we get like that with each other. Rather than dealing with our own plate and dealing with what God has given us to do, we become so concerned with what everybody else is doing and not doing, and we become highly critical. And when we become highly critical, I wonder if there isn't a Judas thing going on to some degree. If you are highly critical of the rest of the church, if you are highly critical about what the people around you are or are not doing for the Lord, I think maybe it's time to go back and look in the mirror. And I'm not saying that for you to judge someone whom you know who was highly critical. I'm hoping to talk to those who are here today that have a tendency to be highly critical. Now, Jesus defended her. And of course, Jesus is our defense. What we do, we ought to do for God. And if people don't understand it, oh well. And if people criticize us for what we do for the Lord, oh well. What really matters is Jesus. And I love his defense. But to look at his defense, I don't want to read it here in John because we get more detail in Mark's account. So turn with me over to Mark. I had you keep the something there. So just go back to Mark chapter 14. Look at verse 6. Here we have the defense of Jesus after they've been getting honor. And you got to picture what's happening at this point. This has been a very emotional moment for Mary. It's a moment at which she has expressed her love for him and her heart that he's dying. She understands he's going to give his life. She's leaving him. And she understands that. And she has this love relationship with him. And so Wally's at the dinner table. Don't picture her crawling under a table to do this, by the way, because they reclined in the Middle East when they ate. They were on their left shoulder. Their feet would be out behind them. I can't lay down here on the floor to show you how they did it, but you can get that picture in your mind, can't you? They laid on their left side, on their left elbow, leaving their right hand free to take the food and eat. And so they were reclined around this table. And she came up behind him, and she's moved, and she has this moment. And everybody is probably kind of shocked. Everybody kind of like, what's that smell? And then all of a sudden look over at Mary, and you know, she's very emotional moment. And all of a sudden Judas is pointing at her. All the other disciples are sneering. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Jesus, verse 6. But Jesus said, let her alone. Do you think he said it like most of the Bible, you know, movies have him? Leave her alone. Or do you think he said it with a little bit of anger? Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? What's the purpose? What is the reason that you're troubling her? She has done a good work for me. The first thing that we learn from Jesus' defense of Mary is that your sacrifices to Jesus are never a waste. From a human perspective, that was a waste of a year's worth of wages. It was a waste of a very costly perfume from a human perspective. But to God, if you've done it for him, it's not a waste. You may say, I've been doing what I've been doing for God, and it just hasn't been successful there. People haven't been touched, or it just hasn't been happening. What you've done for him, the sacrifices that you have made, are never a waste before him. What she had done for him. And if your motive is to do it for him, then what you do for him is never a waste. He goes on to say, for the poor, you have the poor with you always. That sounds a bit harsh, but look at the rest of his statement. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. Now, Judas wasn't really concerned about the poor, was he? He was concerned about his own pocketbook. So basically, Jesus is saying, you have the poor with you always, and you could have helped them anytime you wanted to, and you can help them anytime in the future. And this issue with you is not about the poor. You and I, as Christians, we're supposed to help the needy. We're supposed to have compassion on those who are hurting and struggling. The Bible says in the book of James that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is to take care of the widows and the orphans. The Bible tells us that when we do good towards people, don't do good towards those who can pay you back, but do good towards those who can't pay you back at all. Then your Father who sees that reward will reward you for the gift that you've given. It can't be any motive. He says, when the people of the world do good, they do good to people who are going to wash their back, you know, who's going to do it back for them. But that we're not to be that way. So we know we are to help the poor. We know we are to be compassionate. But that is not the main goal of the church. We do reach out and help those who are struggling. It needs to be part of what we do. But if that were the main call of the church, if the church was just to help people who were in need, we would be nothing more than another social organization. We would be nothing more than social workers. And I'm not saying that's bad, because I realize some of you guys are social workers, and I respect the sacrifices that you've made in your lives to be able to help those who are struggling. I think it's a good thing to be a social worker. It's a good thing to be involved in social work. And the church does that and will do that, and perhaps even needs to do it more. However, that's not initially what we're about. Because the greater need of people is not to meet the need of hunger. The greater need of people is not to meet the need of even warmth. But the greater need of people is that their sins would be forgiven and they would have eternity with Christ. And so when God gave us the Great Commission, he didn't say, go out into all the world and feed the poor. He certainly gave us direction to do it. But when he gave us the Great Commission, he said, go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then out of that, we become compassionate. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we don't help the poor. I want us as a church to do more than what we do right now. And I think that we do a lot, but I want us to do more than we do. I want us to get involved in helping in different ways because I believe it's what God wants from us. I believe it's pure and undefiled religion. However, the most important thing for us on a daily basis is that love relationship with God. And then out of that love relationship with God will come that compassion for those who are in unfortunate situations and we're able to reach out to them. If you make the compassion towards those in unfortunate situations the main part of your Christianity, then you never have that love relationship with God. That's why the Lord wants that to be primary in our lives, the very first thing that we have. And then we're able to come and to make a difference in their lives. Now he goes on, verse 8, and I love this. He says, she has done what she could. What could she do? As she looked at her life and she thought, I know that Jesus is going to be killed. What can I do? And she did what she could. You might not have great skills. You might say, you know, I can't speak publicly for the Lord. I have a difficult time sharing. What am I really going to do for God? You know, I read a list of fears once, the, you know, number one fear in the world, number two, one fear. You know what number one was? You might think the first number one fear that people have is death, wouldn't you think? But you know what the greatest fear people have is? Public speaking. That's the greatest fear. So if I were to say to some of you guys today, hey, come up and share with us, you would go, just kill me now. I'd rather die now than actually go up there and have to share where you are. You might say, I could never do that. I could never get up and share. I can't do it. But God's not asking you to do anything that you don't have. God's not asking you to do anything that you can't do. The real thing is have you done what you can do? Or have there become excuses? Have you done what you can? And Jesus said of her, she has done what she could. She has come before me to anoint my body for burial. Tells us what her motive is. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Why did Jesus want us to tell this story as a memorial to her? I believe it's because it teaches us some very specific things. First of all, that we should be more concerned about where we are in our relationship with God than where other people are. Because I can't change you, but I can change me. It's like when a couple comes in for marriage counseling. And I've seen this not a few times. I've seen it many times. And the wife comes in, and you'll sit down and talk with the wife first. And she'll say, my husband doesn't, and then he does this, he doesn't do this and this. And doesn't the Bible say that he's supposed to this and this and this and this? Then the husband will come in. My wife does this and this, and doesn't the Bible say she's supposed to do this, this, and this? And it amazes me how well the husband knows the role of the wife biblically, and the wife knows the role of a husband biblically, but neither of them are doing their own role. And we end up saying to them, I'll end up saying to them when I'm counseling those in marriage and that are having some struggles, I'll say, you can't change your husband. Ladies, you've learned this, haven't you? You have tried and tried and it hasn't worked. You can't change your husband, but you can change yourself. And the husband can't change you, but he can change himself. And if we work on what we can change, then suddenly, see, if I'm not pointing at you and saying you're not doing enough for God and you're not, but I look at me, maybe if Judas would have done that, he wouldn't have denied the Lord in 5 days. He wouldn't have sold him out for 40 pieces of silver. Had he not been so concerned about what Mary had done rather than himself. What an important lesson. Second thing that I think that we learn from this is that whatever you have is enough for God. God's only asking you to sacrifice what you have, that it could be a sacrifice to you. And that it would truly be out of that love that you have for him, that you can do whatever it is that you can do, that Jesus may say, he's done what he could. She's done what she could. And may that be the statement that Jesus would make in our life. And may he be the one that defends us. May we care more about what he thinks than anyone else about what we do for him. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do want to thank you as we take time to look at the sacrifice that Mary had made here for you. We want to thank you for what we can learn from it about our sacrifices. And Lord, forgive us when we have become overly critical towards those who are doing things for you. Lord, we don't know the heart. We don't know the motives of individuals. And so I pray that we would examine ourselves, that we would walk before you. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed. For just a couple of minutes, I'd also like to ask that no one would leave early. We